Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to be in Acts chapter 12 and 13, finishing up chapter 12, moving into chapter 13. Chapter 12, we're going to end with the death of Herod Agrippa, and that means Herod Agrippa II will replace him. And then chapter 13, the church in Antioch is going to send Paul and Barnabas and John Mark out on the first missionary journey. So we are going to be in those chapters. The framework book, we're going to be on two pages. The first page we're going to be on is page 191. Isn't that amazing? That's a brand new marker. Never been used. That's why I grabbed it. On page 191, I just want to do a little review with you on the Herods, and then we'll flip over to page 227 in the framework book. And on page 227, that's kind of where we pick up in chapter 13, and we'll go over a few things before we begin. So, if you look in chapter 12 of Acts, if you remember what has just happened, and we got to go back last week when we didn't have class, and we got to go back the week before when I went off topic and talked about 2 Peter, and we got to go back 3 weeks where I ended up talking about Peter and him being in prison and the angel waking him up, and then I tied that into the book of John, the last few chapters when Jesus said, told Peter a prophecy apparently about his future and about his death and how old he'd be and how long he would endure in the ministry. And kind of tied that together. Now, while I'm thinking about it, next week is the 4th of July, so there will be no class next week also. So we're kind of in that limbo, then we should be able to get back on track. But anyway, in chapter 12, Herod Agrippa, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, had arrested James, John's brother, and had him executed, and the Jews really liked it. And the Herods, as you will see, and I'll explain again, and you know a lot of this already, they wanted to please the Jews because they were the royalty of the Jews. They were the rulers of the Jews, and they wanted to make sure they didn't have a revolt. Revolts were very common at this time, from the Maccabees all the way through the Romans had come in, and they're going to be, this would be, 45, 46 A.D., and so within 20 years, they're going to be in the Jewish revolts that's going to end the nation. So everything's kind of on a very fragile string, and these guys knew it. So when Herod Agrippa executes James, and it pleased the Jews, he arrests Peter. And then Peter, of course, is delivered from prison by the angel and ends up going to John Mark's house, as we saw. And then chapter 12 ends this way. It says, then Herod, after Peter was released from prison, and it was after the Passover season, Herod Agrippa went from Judea to Caesarea. And Caesarea is a Roman city, a Greek-style modern city at this time on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. At Caesarea, Herod the Great had built a palace out into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I don't mean like way out in the Mediterranean Sea. It means off the beach, off the shore. He built the foundations out in the sea itself and had made a man-made harbor where they actually, in a sense, poured concrete, their style at that time, to make a natural harbor so the waves wouldn't come crashing in, so the ships could come in there and bring in their supplies, and made it a shipping area. So Caesarea was a booming city. So anyway, and that was where Herod the Great had a palace, so Herod Agrippa would have been at that palace. Paul's going to spend some time in the system when he ends up being in arrest and in Caesarea for several years, for 3 years, towards the end of the book of Acts. So again, Caesarea is a major city. And he stayed there a while, it says. In verse 20, he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's to the north, that's Phoenicia, or Lebanon today. And they now joined together and sought an audience with him. And this had to do with grain. They weren't getting the grain they wanted. What's interesting is, and I don't have the material to hand out to you, I've referred to it several different places, but Josephus records this exact same scenario as far as Herod Agrippa's speech, Herod Agrippa's clothes that he wore, the people of Phoenicia or Tyre and Sidon coming down and wanting some kind of relief from the grain that Israel had there in the Megiddo Valley was the breadbasket of the area. And they wanted, it's not that far away, they wanted their portion of it or to buy it. And, Herod had, through his own, trade negotiations, had shut that down. So they came and sought an audience with him. And he gets up to give a speech. And Josephus is going to record that he came out with a silver royal gown on, completely silver, so it'd glow in the sun. It was timed during the day so that when he came out to make his appearance, the sun shined off him like a mirror. And that's Josephus records this. And you can hear that in Luke's account. You understand? So we're talking about Josephus, a Jewish historian, and we're talking about Luke writing the same things. And the stories, it's I don't want to use the word identical, but it fits together perfect. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for the food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, now that's how Luke describes it. Josephus talks about being silver, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, as of course he wanted them to, because he's trying to negotiate. They're trying to show him honor so they get their way, their political favor. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, Luke writes, because Herod did not give praise to God. Now, what's interesting is Herod claims to be following the Jewish ways. He is very particular about the Jewish ways. And we're going to show you in the genealogy, he's related to Miriam, one of the granddaughters of the Maccabees who married Herod the Great. So him and his son are both descendants of the lineage of the priest through Miriam, who was, like I say, a granddaughter of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, who were all of the priestly line. That's why they led to the revolt. So he knows the Jewish law. He honors the Jewish law. He's part Jewish himself. Herod the Great himself was not, but Herod married into the Jewish Maccabean line or Hasmonean line. So he's not a Gentile. He knows the Jewish law. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now that's exactly what Josephus records, except Josephus says it this way, that he was giving the speech and he was suddenly overcome with terrible pain in his stomach, his abdomen, and collapsed. And they took him away, and 5 days later, the worms finally came crawling out of his body. In other words, he was being eaten alive by worms. So if you read Luke's account, it says the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. You get the impression, I'm not saying Luke wrote it wrong or that there's anything wrong here, but there is room, I think, as you read, at least the way it's translated in my text right here. It gives if you just read it, in Sunday school fashion, he is giving a speech. He fell down, the worms ate him, and he died right there on the stage. Well, he was being eaten by worms. He falls down in terrible pain, and he wished he would have died, but he didn't. They drag him off, and the worms continued. They couldn't do anything about it, but it took 5 days for him to die from what caused him to fall down in front of the audience that day. And so it's interesting, again, Josephus is telling the same story, and it doesn't really conflict. It just tells you that it was a 5-day process. He falls down and he's eaten by worms and dies, but he didn't die that moment. He died 5 days later. So again, this is not necessarily, it's going to be hard to say, well, this is just a fabricated story that Luke made up, because it's written in the Jewish history by Josephus, and in the same setting, same city, same people, same robe. But the word of God Luke kind of ironically, and was eaten by worms and died. Okay, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. So the irony of this chapter here is Herod tries to kill Christians to rise in popularity, and he rises up in popularity to the place that people are shouting, "He's a god, he's a god," but worms eat him and he dies. But even with the death of James, the arrest of Peter, and all the persecution, the word of God continues to grow. And Herod's dead because he got eaten by worms. And I mean, that's kind of like if you got any kind of comedy or irony in the Bible, there's one of those verses right there of this big build upon Herod, eaten by worms. What happened then with the church? Oh, it's still growing because it's not dependent on, any man. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called John Mark. Now, what is the reason we're mentioning Barnabas and Saul, and mentions again their Jewish names. They had been in the church of Antioch, And they had gone down to Jerusalem with an offering from the Antioch church to the Jerusalem saints, and for what we're going to refer to as a church council. They're going to have some discussion. But Barnabas and Paul then go back up to the Antioch church, and they take with them John Mark. And that's going to set the stage for chapter 13. Now, since I've mentioned these two guys, I do want you to take a note, just because it pops up in the Bible. It adds some history to it. It clears some things up. Luke calls Herod Agrippa, that just got eaten by worms, he calls him Herod. There's going to be a replacement. Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, is going to replace Herod Agrippa I. Luke, in the book of Acts, is going to now start referring to Herod Agrippa II as Agrippa. So historically, it's Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II. Luke calls this one Herod. When he dies, he's going to now start referring to Agrippa. That's the way Luke is going to do it. Now, what I'd like to have you do is look on page 189 of your framework book, if you have your framework book, just to touch on this again. And I'm not sure, it may not be something that you're confused about or you may not even really care about, but it is a little confusing if you start with the Gospels and you read straight through the Gospels and straight through Acts. Herod keeps dying and keeps coming back up. It's like, why does this Herod guy not go away? Well, it's because, if you look at the chart on page 189, you've got at the top there, you've got Antipater, that's an Edomite, and he was given right to rule by the Romans in Jerusalem. He was the father of Herod, a guy named Herod, who's going to become known as Herod the Great, and Phasaelus, another. Those were his two sons. Antipater is going to be poisoned, and Herod the Great is going to prove he was already, under his father, given the rulership of Galilee through his father under the Romans' rule. And Phasaelus was also ruling with Herod, but he was poisoned. Both of them are killed, leaving Herod the Great to negotiate with the Romans to give him his father's kingdom and let him have more authority. Herod the Great was a brilliant man. If you talk about politicians, you may not have liked him. You may have talked bad about him. But the thing is, he knew how to work the system. He knew how to build buildings. He knew how to please the Romans. He knew how to manipulate, and he knew how to get things done. And during his day, There was peace. There was order. It was organized. It may not have been pretty. It may not have been godly, but it was decent. So you've got Rome ruling with Herod ruling the Jews. And with Rome's peace and Herod's authority, things may not have been fair, but there was no chaos in the land. And not that that's good or bad. That's just the way it was. And that's the time God chose his son, when the time was fulfilled. God chose, this is a good time to have Jesus born. It wasn't during the Jewish revolts. Okay. Herod the Great, who was from the Gospels, he dies shortly after Jesus is born. He kills the Bethlehem babies, and then pretty much he's out of history. Herod the Great's history occurs 19 B.C. is when he started the temple projects and all of his building projects. He's an old man, basically rotting by the time Jesus is born. So there's not much time for him to live after Jesus is born. But anyway, he had married, you can see the 5 wives. Now that Cleopatra, the fifth wife, is not Cleopatra that you know from history. Again, it was a popular name. The wife that we would be interested in would be Mary Am the second, or Mary Am the first. Those two. Mary Am the second is going to be interesting because she's going to be father of Philip, Herod Philip, who's going to die in 34 A.D. He had married Herodotus first, but then she had left Herod Philip and married, if you look over there, Herod Antipas later, and then he was the one who decapitated John the Baptist. Now, so you're over there on the fourth wife, Melthras, who's going to have Archelaus, and Herod Antipas is going to be her sons. And then there's a Philip II, who's going to be from Cleopatra, and he's mentioned one time in Scripture. So right there in the Gospels, you've got Herod the Great plus 4 other Herods popping in and out. One's decapitating John, one's the guy that's losing Herodotus, Another guy's going to be marrying Herodotus, and we haven't even gotten down to Agrippa the first and Agrippa the second that we've got on the board here. Now, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it'd take us 3-4 weeks to do a study just on this. But go back over to the second wife, Mariam. She was executed in 29 B.C. Now, that's a good 25 years before Jesus is born. And she is a descendant, well, it says right there, of Maccabean descent. She's a granddaughter of the high priest Hyrcanus II, who is the Hasmonean. So she'd be like the great-granddaughter of the Maccabeans, you know, that led the revolt. Herod married her for political expediency because Herod is an Edomite. He's a Gentile ruling the Jews with Roman authority. It's never going to go well for Herod. So what he does is he chooses as a vice president, he chooses basically royalty from the Jewish family, from the priestly line. She's a descendant of the ruling Hasmoneans, and he marries her. Now his vice president is completely approved by the Jews and is from the priestly line. He has two sons with her, Alexander and Aristobulus. Both are excellent men. Josephus talks extensively about them, especially Aristobulus. Talks about how excellent he was, especially his physical appearance. He was the perfect male specimen for the Hasmonean, from the priestly line, for the Jewish people. Met all the standards of the Gentiles. He was the perfect Roman in Jewish embodiment. People loved him. Plus, he's from the priestly line. He was popular. And Herod the Great anticipated that Aristobulus, his son, was probably trying to take his kingdom and had maybe more support than he did. After all, his son was from the priestly line of the Jews and half Jewish, and Herod himself was an Edomite who was hated and despised by the Jews. So the process of events, he executes his wife Mariam in 29 B.C., and in 7 B.C., about 20 years later or so, 22 years later, he executes his son. He drowns in a pool at the palace. And everyone, it was an accident. It was a party, and accidentally was drowned by, they're having some of Herod's guards were messing around with him in the pool and at a party, and things got out of hand, and Aristobulus didn't come up. And everyone, oh, sad news, you know, what a tragedy. But everyone kind of knew there was a revolt coming because this young man was now of the age that he could rally support and throw off the power of the Herods and take over in the Hasmonean school, so he dies. So Herod kills his wife, Mariam, which was his favorite wife, history records, and his most popular son, Aristobulus, so that he doesn't lose his kingdom. And so this man right here, Herod Agrippa I, would you say, why would he kill James? He cut off the head of James. And then he puts Peter in prison just to please the Jews. Remember, as a child, his dad was killed by his grandfather because his grandfather, Herod the Great, was afraid his son, Herod Aristobulus, was trying to have a revolt that would overthrow his power. And so he comes from a family that would kill each other. Well, his mom was killed by his dad. His grandfather killed his grandmother. His grandfather killed his dad. And so now you've got Herod Agrippa. You know, I mean, it really adds a little bit to that story when he's standing up and giving his speech and he just had Peter in prison. It's just, we can't even, if your mom and dad ever fought in front of you, it's like, oh, we had a terrible family, you know. I mean, our boys joke about me and Tony arguing, and they just learned how to just take the remote and just turn the volume up on the TV while we shouted. But there was never any bloodshed or anything in the family. But anyway, that's just kind of interesting. Well, so anyway, that's Herod Agrippa the first, and now Herod Agrippa the second is going to be the one that's going to continue now throughout the book of Acts, is going to continue to pop up. And Paul will stand in front of Herod Agrippa, and he will present, at the end of Acts, he will be presenting the gospel to Agrippa. And he will begin his speech by saying, Agrippa, you know the things I'm talking about have not happened in a corner. Meaning, you know, I don't need to catch you up. You know, when I say Jesus Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Because Herod Agrippa was also they're from the priestly line. They're very attentive to the Jewish law, if it be for political expediency or their own personal convictions. But it's their heritage. So when Paul steps up, he doesn't have to brief him on. He can go right to the Old Testament scriptures. And Herod Agrippa ends the message, if you remember in the book later on in the book of Acts, ends Paul's message by saying, Paul, do you think you can make me a Christian in such a short period of time? And says, we'll talk later. And Paul sent back and ends the conversation. But Paul was clearly trying to convert Herod Agrippa. At least he felt the pressure of converting to Christianity during that speech. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But you can see some things right there at the bottom there of on the page 189 where it says Herod Agrippa. It's actually in the middle of the page. Herod Agrippa II. He dies in 100 A.D. So this guy is going to live 4 years, well, 2 years after John. He was going to live 4 years after the book of Revelation has been written. He heard Paul speak. He spoke to Paul about being persuaded to be a Christian. He said Paul was innocent, and he was himself a descendant of the Maccabees. As you can see, tracing down through Miriam. He was a descendant through Miriam, through Aristobulus, through Herod Agrippa I, and he himself was a descendant of the Maccabeans who led the revolt. So again, what a great lineage. If you turn to page 191, and I won't go through all of these things, but at the bottom of page 191, I've got a little bit, letters A through R, details about Herod Agrippa I. A lot of those things I may have mentioned, but there's some details about it. Some interesting things. F, at a young age, he became friends with Emperor Caligula while they were young and in school in Rome. So Herod Agrippa was sent to Rome to be educated. He didn't just hang out in Jerusalem at a synagogue somewhere. He was sent to Rome to the best educational systems and was in a school system, a private school, that was producing the emperors. And so he was being trained from the beginning to be a ruler. While Emperor Tiberius was still ruling, a chariot driver for Agrippa and Caligula heard Agrippa say Caligula that he wished Tiberius would die and Caligula become emperor. The chariot driver told Tiberius, who then put Agrippa in chains and imprisoned him. And again, that's a fun story. We talk more about that. We read on some details about it. So he has quite a life. We can go there. Then at the bottom of page 192, Agrippa II. That just tells you the details there. Point D, when Paul is going to speak to him in Caesarea, point D, Agrippa's sister Bernice marries Felix, who was the governor of Judea at the time. And Bernice, Felix, and Agrippa II all hear Paul speak at that time. And that's all in the book of Acts. Okay. Now, from that point, I'd like to have you take your framework books and go to page 227. And we're going to swing out of this. Again, Agrippa II is coming back up. We're leaving Jerusalem, and we're going to go into the missionary journeys up into Asia. And so Agrippa is dead, but the Hasmoneans still have a person on the throne and is ruling, sometimes as governor, for Rome. And when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, he's going to run into Agrippa II again. But on this page right here, before we begin the chapter, there's several things I want to point out. First, the map on page 227. You can see the map. Paul is in Antioch. He's going to leave Jerusalem, go up to Antioch. And this is going to be 46, 47, and 48 A.D. This missionary journey is going to take place. At the end of this missionary journey, they're going to realize, and again, like one of the themes of taking place here, is Christianity is basically a Jewish religion, and it's trickling into the Gentiles, the message. And the Gentiles are receiving the message, but they're not receiving Judaism. They're receiving Jesus Christ, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the historical reality of it, but they're not then embracing the Mosaic law and all the traditions of the Jews. They're kind of leaving that behind. So this now becomes an issue, which is really still an issue today, and you have to think, did they solve it correctly? To become a good follower of Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, should you embrace the Jewish culture? Or could you stay a Gentile, meaning you eat Gentile food, you live in Gentile houses with Gentile clothing, with Gentile governments, you know, like America. Here we are. I'm not talking about anything right or wrong, just this is our culture. Do we have to adjust our culture to Judaism to embrace the Messiah? Or will the Messiah come to us where we are and meet us where we're at? And Paul is going to find out who, again, is a flaming Jew. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's a Jew of Jews. He's a Pharisee. And he's the one being sent to these Gentiles with the message of Christ. And if anyone's going to be tempted to say, to accept Christ, you also have to eat the right food, dress the right way, celebrate these holidays, it's going to be Paul, the Pharisee. But he's going to be the one who drops off the holidays, drops off the, not, again, not that Paul dropped off celebrating the holidays. He himself did because it was his culture. He didn't change the Jewish laws. He still followed the Jewish laws because he was Jewish. That was his culture. But when he presents to the Gentiles, he's presenting the fact that Jesus Christ has came to save the world, that the nations are being blessed through the Jews, through the Messiah, and he has tremendous success up in Galatia. And he comes back to Antioch, and you know the story. When he gets back to Antioch, what he finds is a church that has been left alone for a few months, has been invaded by Jews or Pharisees from Jerusalem who've come up to fix the Antioch church and have got everybody, including Peter, remember Peter at Caesarea when he was in Cornelius' house, including Peter, following dietary laws. It appears that they, the men have embraced, or not embraced, have accepted, been pushed on, circumcision. And and Paul comes back from this trip to the Gentiles with success to his home church, which was built from Gentiles coming from other countries, not from Jerusalem to Antioch, but remember, from Jerusalem they spread out through persecution, and many of them came to Antioch and started preaching Christ to the Gentiles. They accepted the church of Antioch, blossomed. Barnabas came up and checked on it, found Paul, brought the teacher in. They started teaching. Now they go off on the missionary journey. By this time, Peter's in the church. The Jews have come up. They've got everything back in line, and they're turning it into a synagogue. They're turning it into a Jewish church. And Paul comes in. That's where the book of Galatians pops up. And Paul comes in and has to address Peter, and he talks about it in Galatians. He has to confront Peter in front of all of them. He says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. Before these guys got here, you were all right, but the Jews come up and you start feeling pressure. And when Paul got back to the church, the Jews apparently were sitting over here, and the Gentiles were sitting over here because Jews couldn't mix with Gentiles. And Peter's sitting over here with the Jews. And if anybody knows better, who had the vision of the white sheet coming down and nothing's unclean? If I call it clean, it's clean. And it's, I mean, I don't think I'm preaching my own message here. I think the message of Peter's vision, the message of the book of Acts, you can even hear it strongly, I think, in Jesus and even in Isaiah, is that it's not about Jewish law or Jewish tradition. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes through the Jews, but he comes through the Jews, as was told Abraham, to bless the Gentiles, not convert the Gentiles to Jews. That was never the message. Again, we can go back to examples. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh and say, you're not following the Jewish law, come worship in our temple. They couldn't worship in the temple. Why? They're Gentiles. They weren't allowed in the temple. You're Gentiles. He will come to you. You can't come in the temple because it was the Jewish temple. Right? I mean, is that true? I mean, remember, Alexander the Great came and worshiped, but he only came so far because he couldn't get any closer. Then Acts ends with a riot because it appears that Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish area, which he did. So, I think the message was correct. When they get done with this on this map and they come back to Antioch, that is going to cause Paul and Barnabas to go down to Jerusalem and have what is called, not by them, but we call it the First Church Council. In 48 AD, they have the Jerusalem Council, and it is basically this. Can the Gentiles accept Christ and become Christian and are saved, filled with the Spirit, and receive the promise without becoming Jewish first? And there are those that say, no, they've got to become Jewish first. We're the promised people. We're the chosen people. They've got to come to us. And then there's others that say, absolutely not. And they've got evidence of it, both in Scripture, in Jesus' ministry. And Paul is going to give them example after example, not to mention, they've got Peter sitting there. Well, yeah, then we talked about this about 3-4 years ago when I was in trouble with this in Cornelius' house. And they've already actually, if you go back through the church notes and the things they wrote down as far as points of doctrine, if it's a court case, you've got a precedence already set in Cornelius' house, right? where they were saved when they just simply heard the word and the Spirit came on them. And Peter says, who was I to say this isn't right? So they're going to have scripture. They're going to have examples. They're going to have Peter's testimony. They're going to have a precedent that the church has already decided. And then they're going to write a letter in 48 A.D. to all the churches. That's where the book of Galatians comes from, that time period, of like, okay, this is what we expect. And we'll get there eventually. But that's all beginning right now. So that's where the map is going. That's kind of the tension that's going on right here. Besides all the individual situations of each city that Paul goes to, that's the tension. When he gets done with his first missionary trip, that's still the tension. I mean, they're going to be called in after his first missionary trip. Luke ends that missionary trip, and they get called to Jerusalem. And what are we going to do? We just went through and saved a bunch of people in a bunch of pagan towns, and they don't know anything about Judaism, although he starts in the synagogues. Okay. He is going to go to synagogue. So on page 227 of your book, framework book, you can see that first gray box at the top. We talk about there, this is the result of the, from the text, of the believers receiving teaching in the Antioch church. Number one bullet point, their lives were changed to be Christ-like. They were first called Christians there. They followed the Spirit of God in their service to the church. So they're growing, they're maturing, they began to serve the church. There was teaching, there was prophets, there was a giving of trying to bless others. The church was growing. They gave money to assist believers based on their own decision and their own financial ability. This is all stuff that's going to come out of the text we're about to read. I mean, nothing's unique. There's no tithing. There's no, you know, you're holding back on God. He can't bless you. It's like, what do you want to give and what is your financial ability? It's going to be stated again in a letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to make the same statement. What do you want to give and what is your ability to give? Nothing about a tithe. Nothing about if you don't give, God's not going to bless you. It's like, what do you have? How much you make? And how much you want to give to the ministry? It's like, well, it's like, and okay, we could go off on that. But Galatians, and no, I can't. Galatians addresses that too. Galatians, it's like you let people mature, let them grow, and they'll figure it out. If you got it, it's like picking ripe fruit. If you get people giving that don't want to give or don't understand, you've got to manipulate them. You don't have true giving. You don't have true production. You let the people mature. And you don't have to sell it. But anyway, it's going to come out of this, or even already, and it's throughout the New Testament. Individual believers identified, developed, and used their spiritual gifts. They worshiped and they fasted before the Lord. They received direct direction from the Lord. And they sent gifted individuals to other places to expand the church. And that's what's going to happen here in the Church of Antioch. We're about to read it. Go to page 228. I got a little profile on John Mark. I think I've already talked about all of those things before, that John Mark probably is the boy, the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane that ran off and dropped the sheet or the clothing that he had on and ran off, he says, naked because he was back in the weeds kind of, or the trees, watching Jesus' arrest. It makes complete sense that he came from his mom's house where the Last Supper was, and he's a young man. And this is probably John Mark who goes on the first missionary journey. And the one who writes the book of Mark. And then there's that's just identifying some of those things. And that's also the next box. And we are going to, if I hurry up, by the time we get to chapter 13, verse 14, Paul's going to go to his first, we're going to have a first sermon that we're going to hear recorded by Luke from the best of his ability to gather information at this point. Because Luke's not traveling with him yet. Luke is, up to this point, he's still writing history. Even as he's writing things that had already happened. Eventually, he's going to start writing things that he was there present for. But at this point, he's still writing things that happened before he hooked up with Paul. But Paul's going to give a sermon in a synagogue, which is very enlightening. It's very interesting to see Paul preach to the Jews in a synagogue the gospel, beginning with the Old Testament scriptures, and then nailing them in every direction. They can't get away from it. This is what the text says. But here's how basic synagogue service consisted. It'd be the Shema. Together they would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then there'd be prayer, a prayer by the synagogue leader. There'd be the reading of the law, something Genesis through Deuteronomy, which was read in sequence throughout the year. So you'd read chapter 1 through, again, there's a big chunk of reading. We went to a Jewish Christian service one time in Jerusalem. And there is a, you think, whatever you think, I mean, I was thinking, who is going to put up with this every Sunday? They'd read the scripture from, well, the reading of the law, something from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And by the end of the year, they have read through Genesis and Deuteronomy publicly in front of the congregation. Just imagine that. Every stinking year. That's like 3 or 4 chapters a week. And that's the reading of the law. Then they'd go to the reading of the prophets, which would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, with 1 and 2 Samuel. They just had one, this book of Samuel. Kings, we have 1 and 2 Kings, but they just had the book of Kings. Same material, just in one book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 12 minor prophets, corresponding with the reading from the law. So when they got done reading the law, they'd then, now for the reading of the prophets. And they wouldn't read, you know, a refrigerator magnet verse. They would read 3 chapters from Isaiah that they felt corresponded with the reading from the law. And then they'd have, after 45, 50 minutes of reading, then they'd have the sermon that they tied all together. And it was about having your best life now. It was like, oh my gosh, is this ever going to end? And then the closing blessing. So when Paul comes to the synagogue, they're going to be, this is what they're going to be going through, all this. And then Paul is going to step up and pick up on the sermon. And they're going to welcome him to bring the sermon. Because again, we've said it before and I don't want to say it too many times, but when Paul arrives in Asia in a synagogue in some rural village, rural city somewhere, it's not just Paul, the crazy apostle of the Christian faith, this new cult. It's Saul, the rabbi, who's been trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, and he is now here in our presence. With us today is Saul of Tarsus from Jerusalem. Would you please bring us the message? And they're just like honored to have a scholar like Saul, who's been trained by one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history, there in their city in the service with them today. And they're probably nervous reading the scriptures and saying the prayer, and they just hand it over to Paul or Saul. And Saul gets up, and for the first several years, everybody's going with it. And you're going to see him. He works in. He starts writing the Old Testament scriptures. We read it today. And they're just, wow, they're just at his feet. Just, oh my gosh, this guy's incredible. We're so gifted. And then pretty soon he starts slipping a little bit into, and this Messiah that you're looking for. Yes, amen, the Messiah, or however they responded. He says, it's Jesus. Oh. And then all of a sudden, Saul's reputation, it would always split the synagogue. And we got example after example. The Corinthian church was done that way. Every city, he'd bring the message of the gospel to the synagogue with the Old Testament. He's not reading New Testament. He hasn't written it yet. He's reading Old Testament verses, and it gets to the point of the gospel so precise that many believed. He didn't have to have an altar call. It's just when he made his point, many had already says, my gosh, it makes perfect sense. They believed. And they became followers, and they either stayed there and fought with the Jews in the synagogue, or says, we're done, and went next door and started a Christian church. Okay, so that's kind of where we're heading. So let's go ahead and read chapter 30. Another thing I've got on page 230, we've talked about it before, there's Roman roads, and these are amazing. This is the internet system at that time. This was what allowed Paul to travel the Roman world in his lifetime. He could send letters. He could travel physically, but he could send letters back and forth, have people traveling and carrying these letters, coming and going. And these Roman roads, which were designed for the military, could travel quickly through the Roman Empire to put down revolts, or at least threaten to put down revolts, meaning you couldn't just have a revolt and Rome will never be here. They'll be here in 3 days. They've got a road coming right into this town. And the Roman roads were built. Well, there's a picture of a Roman road in Israel that you can see the wagon wheels, that's still there today. You can still drive on it today. It's 2,000 years old. There's no potholes. Some of the stones are old. But this is how it was built. Then there's a little diagram on how it was built. You can read the layers. That's how they built it below the frost line and then just built up so it's not going to give way. It was built to last for the Roman duration of the Roman Empire. Which they figure was never going to end. And so that's not unique to Israel. You can see them all the way through the Roman Empire. Sometimes you can still see the mile markers. Pillars still standing on the side, tells you how far, where you're at. And they're still there today. You see them sometimes because they built on the same roads, because it was a perfect place for the road. Today you drive on Interstate 90, you look off in the ditch somewhere, there's a Roman marker because 2,000 years ago, this was a Roman road. They just covered up and kept right on going. Okay. So Paul's using that. Okay, we're on chapter 13, please. I'm going to try to read through chapter 13. Holy smokes. Let's go. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And here's the list of them. Barnabas, we know him. He was an encourager. Simeon called Niger, probably coming from North Africa. Lucius, that's a Latin name, of Cyrene. These might have been some of the first guys that showed up to start teaching the faith, the Gentiles. Remember we talked earlier, they came from Cyrene, from Cyprus to teach and shared it with the Gentiles. Manahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so this Herod Agrippa that dies, he grew up with him. So when they talk about what Herod thought, this would be, he would have insight in it because he grew up with him. And Saul was there. And he, of course, we know, trained by Gamaliel. So this is an upper class type of, you know, productive group right here. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, quote, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, I mean, what is this work? Well, they're about to find out. But Barnabas and Saul are set aside. And what this right here is the church now in Antioch expanding. They've got their base, they've got the teachers, they've got the prophets. And again, be careful the word prophets. That doesn't mean they're running around having visions and ecstatic experiences and giving you a word for your life today. As much as they were able to relate, the teachers the teachers could explain the doctrine. They could explain the history. This is what it's all founded on. We're explaining where you're at. The prophets tended to have, I would say, not just have some kind of personal word or something, prophecy, but they were able to then, with the direction of the Spirit, be able to tie things together so the teaching just didn't sit there. They were able to take that teaching, the instruction of what's going on, and tie it together into the current events. Not long eschatological events, but right now, how does this apply today? Well, here's how we're going to take this teaching. It's not dead and dormant information. It's not some eschatological vision of someday in the future, nor is it some personal word that God says to you that you're going to be blessed today on Thursday. Go out and do, you know, some kind of, you know, you're having your fortune read. It's as much as when the teachers got done, the prophets come up and they could then bring it to life as far as what is God saying to you right now about this situation. Again, keep that in mind because prophets and teachers are part of the core. The church has been started. The evangelists are there. The son of encouragement is there as far as encouraging people. And now you've got teachers and prophets. And right here, the Holy Spirit says, okay, here's what this means. This probably came through one of the prophets. It's not like the Holy Spirit's audibly speaking it. It could be. But they're fasting and praying. And all of a sudden, here's what God is saying through, apparently, I'm going to say, it doesn't say specifically in the text. But the Holy Spirit says, audibly, maybe, or through one of his voice pieces of a prophet, "Set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." These two guys are going somewhere. What's going to happen? Well, they'll find out. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, which was a sign of confirmation that you always see in the New Testament after the time of prayer. There's a time of prayer. There's a prophetic utterance of something that would come forth. You see this in Timothy. When Paul writes Timothy, when the elders laid their hands on you, and they gave a word, a prophecy, and they laid hands on you. When Timothy was set aside for the ministry, there's a prophecy, and Paul told him, you remember that prophecy. Just like Peter was given a prophecy, you're going to be old, you'll stretch out your hands, but until then, you just keep going. That was the prophecy for Peter's ministry. What do you need? Well, just keep going. You're going to be so old that they're not going to kill you till you're old and I'm done. There's nothing left for you to do. You won't even be able to lift your arms up. They'll kill you, but you're done. So don't worry. Just keep going. So anyway, they prayed for them in agreement, apparently, with what had been said by the Spirit, potentially through one of the prophets, and sent them off. So here we go on Cyprus. The two of them, this is Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who's a Levite from Cyprus. Get that again. His spiritual gift apparently is encouragement and helping put the pieces together. He's the one who introduced Saul to the church after Saul had been the persecutor of the church. He's the one who brings Saul or Paul to the church of Antioch. That's just what we know about Barnabas and Saul's life. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement before he even met Paul. So Barnabas is doing this already. He sold the field, gave the money to the church. Everyone should do that. Well, no, that's something Barnabas is doing. Don't imitate Barnabas unless you're Barnabas. So you got the son of encouragement who's kind of, you know, he's a connecting type of guy. He connects people, puts people where they're supposed to be, helps everybody find their place. And Saul, who we know is going to be an apostle, we know him as a teacher, we know him as a trained rabbi. So these two guys are sent off. They went down to Seleucia, which is the port city of the island of Cyprus, and sailed from there, Seleucia, you can hear the name Seleucid, which is one of the Greek leaders, Antioch. You remember the Antiochus, the city of Antioch is named after Antiochus. They sailed down to the port city on the Mediterranean Sea to Seleucia. Sounds like Seleucid, like one of the Greek leaders or the generals of Alexander and then the following family. And from Seleucia, they sailed then to Cyprus. And they arrived at Salamis, which is the port city on Cyprus. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as helper. And again, that would mean... Helper, another way of saying it, is the under rower. He's the one who's providing the power, the probably carrying the bags, getting the tickets ready, making sure everything's organized. He's like the helper. He's the under rower. That's what it says right there, helper. He's not preaching. He's not got a son of encouragement gift. He's the one carrying the bags. Again, interesting. Just keep that in mind. Interesting, because when you go back to Jerusalem, and this if this is John Mark, who I think it is, from... The city of Jerusalem. He's Barnabas' cousin. And he in his house, that's where Jesus had the Last Supper. And I'm not sure if Jesus would have his Last Supper at my house, because you're going to have Jesus and 12 apostles. Plus my family's going to have to be somewhere. And they're in the upper room, and upstairs there's just some bedrooms. There's not enough room for 12 or 13 guys to sit and have supper. So again, right away, I'm trying to say they're meeting in the upper room is in someone's house, which is in the priestly quarter of the city of Jerusalem, meaning, okay, a different class of people. These are not my people, okay? I would maybe get invited over. I might be able to stand by the door, have a cup of coffee or something, but these are not my type of people. And so John Mark, who is a cousin to Barnabas, who just sold a field that he owned in Cyprus to bring money to the church in Jerusalem, to just give it away, a tax write-off, I guess, who's now with John Mark. I mean, these people got some cash. They've been listening to Joel Osteen. No. But I'm saying this. My whole point, that's not even my point. My point is, John Mark, it has a private bedroom, okay, back in Jerusalem. And he'd grown up in luxury. Remember when Peter was in prison and he knocked on the door? Who answered the door? Rhoda, the servant of the house. Again, if you knock on my door and no one can hear you, Tyler's going to open the door. And then run out in the front yard, not even say anything to you. It's like you use it as an escape method. But a service, I mean, it's a different class of people. So now, just this right here just should be a little red light. John was with them as their helper. John, we had big plans for John. And John had big plans. That's why he left Jerusalem to go with Barnabas, cousin Barnabas, and Paul, or Saul, the great rabbi. And we're going, I'll go with you guys. Yeah, sure, come along. So what will I be doing? Well, carry this. Don't we have servants? No, that's you. Whoa, okay, I guess. I mean, you get the upper class. I mean, I'm just putting pieces together. I may be overemphasizing it, over-elaborating, but it's like, he's going to go home halfway through this trip. It's like, why does he go home? He's going home for some reason. It's not that he wasn't happy for some reason. It wasn't that God sent him home. Okay. End of the story, he's eventually going to find his gift, and his gift is going to be academics. It's going to be in the scribal area. He's going to be a writer. He's going to be a scribe. He probably went to school, some very good schools. He learned how to write, probably learned languages. And so he's going to write for Peter. He's going to write the book of Mark. And Paul, at his last letter in 2 Timothy, as you know, is going to say, bring with you John Mark because he's useful to me in my ministry. How is John Mark useful for Paul at that time? As a printing machine, as a printer. He's going to write the letters that Paul's cranking out from prison But anyway, here it is. He right here is going to be the helper. He's not writing. He's not preaching. He's not got a spiritual gift that we identify with, except you're the helper. The word means under rower. Some people talk about it, and they may overemphasize it, but the concept is they had boats at this time, like Greek boats, like a Ben-Hur, if you remember Ben-Hur. And they had the triremes, the three-layered boats. You had the passengers would be up on the top. Then you'd have like the crew would be on the second layer. Then down below is where you had all those oars coming out the holes and the drum playing. That's the word from the Greek translated in the English as helper, the under rower. The guests are up on top. The guests, the people that are on the luxury side, they're out mixing up social with the other people, are Barnabas and Paul, or Saul in this case. They're talking. They're the ones that, you know, they're kind of the focus. Where's John Mark? He's under the deck rowing. It's like, where's my private bedroom? Where's mom? Who told me? I thought ministry was supposed to be, you know, I thought Jesus was coming back soon. And he's down there. And halfway through this missionary trip, he disappears. He goes home to Jerusalem, which being translated in emotion is home to mommy's house. And at the end, Paul is not impressed. Paul's like, well, you know, we all have hard days. Paul's like, I don't want him with me. He is a loser, and I don't want him. I don't have time for him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, well, let's give him another chance. Paul and Barnabas have such a disagreement over John Mark next time that they can't minister together anymore. Paul goes this way. Barnabas goes that way with John Mark, and they separate. This great ministry team that's put together by the Spirit of God is broken because of John Mark and Paul's view of John Mark and Barnabas' view. Now, who's right and wrong? We've talked about that before. That maybe there's not a right or wrong. But it's just interesting. It's just very interesting that it's put right here. And Luke is not afraid to point it out. If you're trying to smooth this over, you wouldn't be saying this kind of stuff. You wouldn't be dropping these little hints in there and having John or Barnabas and Paul, the two great leaders of the church at this time, fighting about it and having such a sharp division that they couldn't even talk together. They couldn't even minister together. And again, you've seen that happen yourself in our own times. Okay, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and you can see on the map. There they met a Jewish sorcerer. Wow. Jewish sorcerer. A Jew, the chosen people of God, with the written revelation, the temple worship, sorcerer, which means witchcraft, the dark side. They're meddling in spiritual realm in a way that they shouldn't be. It's got the chosen people manifesting demonic things. And false prophet. Again, that's right out of the Old Testament. People that are giving words that people want to hear. Giving words that will give them gain. Giving directions and promises and twisting the Jewish faith to match what the culture wants there to justify the way the culture is living. That's what guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah, others, combated constantly and were criticized by. The false prophets always had a better following because it was more prosperous. It was more pleasing. It required less adapting. In fact, it actually advanced your own purpose. So here's a Jew who's dealing with the demonic, and he's a false prophet using God's name, God's word, his spiritual gift or insight, but twisting it so that he can gain from it personally and please people. He's a people pleaser in the name of God. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar, like Barnabas, Bar means son of, then Nabas means encourager, encouragement. Barnabas is son of encouragement. Here, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Now, again, they're not talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus was a... It's the Greek form of the name, you know, Jesus, the Greek form of the name, Hebrew name, Joshua. And so Jesus would be called Joshua, except in the language, the Arabic at the time, it was Jesus. So anyway, it was a common name, just like Joshua. Well, I got a grandson named Joshua. So it's like it was a common name, it's just that in that language it would be Jesus. So he was named Son of Joshua, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So the proconsul, the guy in charge of Cyprus for the Romans, was Sergius Paulus. And you can look this up archaeologically. That his name has popped up possibly three times on inscriptions from this time period that he was an active proconsul in Cyprus at this time. So I mean, this is not like a random name that no one's ever heard of historically. Outside of the Bible, outside of Josephus, outside of all the ancient writings, you can find his name popping up on inscriptions and consider that. The proconsul, Luke says, an intelligent man. So, I mean, he wasn't dumb. He's an intelligent man. But apparently being manipulated by Bar-Jesus. An intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, understand, you're going to put Paul and Barnabas in the same room with Bar-Jesus. You're going to have a confrontation. You've got the false prophet using the word of God for his own benefit, telling people what they want to hear. And you've got Barnabas and Paul who are coming in to proclaim the word of God. Come hell or high water, we're going to tell you the way it is. And Bar-Jesus is like, no hell or high water. We tell them what they want to hear because that's what keeps us in business. And so, you've got a confrontation. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So the proconsul is listening to them, and Elymas is realizing his paycheck is going out the door. His position is about to come to an end. He's being clearly revealed as a deceiver, a liar, a messenger of Satan, has any kind of power backed up by satanic power, and is nothing here but telling you what you want to hear. You're using the system. And he realizes real quickly, if this goes on, this is my last day. So Elymas the sorcerer, from that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, we don't know how he did it, but apparently with some kind of argument, so maybe some kind of remnants of all the things that he's done himself. Then Paul, who was also called Paul, now again, you can speculate on why it's mentioned here, but basically Paul, but many people had two names. You'd have your Jewish name, you'd have your Latin name or Roman name, and then you'd have your family name. So Paul's name likely would be Paulus, or Saulus Paulus Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, the family of Benjamin. His Jewish name is Saul, from his family that he comes from, or the great man from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, good name. And then Paul would have been his, because he's a Roman citizen, would have been his Gentile name, because he lived in two worlds, the Gentile world, and that's not unusual. And he's always been called Saul because he's been with the Jewish people. This is first time, in a sense, to leave the mainland to the Gentile islands. And so we kick in the name Paul. Some would say, see, Sergius Paulus, there's a connection there. That's why, are we from the same family? There may be some kind of family connection there on the, some historical connection. Whatever the name Paul is being used here. Some would say it means little, and Paul thinks of himself little. He might have been a little man. I mean, a lot of the stuff you just there. But anyway, what's interesting is here. What is interesting here, once again, and I challenge many of the modern churches and Christians and mock them in their understanding of the revelation of the character of the God they worship. The nature, the character, the attributes of the God they say they serve. And this doesn't match the modern definition of the nature of God, which is love, peace, patience. There's no hell. He'll never judge. He's opened arms. He's completely forgiving. Here's his apostle, his first missionary journey. And I would, if I was on a church board, call Saul in and tell him, we need to straighten up, Paul, or else this church is not going to be able to give you any more funding for your future missionary trips. Because this does not represent our view of Christian missionary work or ministry. So if you cannot demonstrate the character of Christ, Paul, we can't have you representing our church. And I think everyone on the board here agrees with me. Because according to the Scriptures, Paul, this is what you did. Then Paul, who was being opposed by the false prophet, Jewish sorcerer, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And so Paul's papers were pulled, dismissed from his membership of the church, and he's now working at one of the quick trips, pumping gas, and asking if you'd like to have a pop with that. It's like, you know, I mean, right there. I mean, what? Just read that again. I mean, and read it with some expression. You child of the devil, everything, enemy of everything that is right. You're all full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. And then he curses him, and he says, "But for a time, you'll be able to see." Just as a warning, he's going to slap you upside the head with the Spirit of God, and you're going to go blind for a while. And then you have some time to think about it. Because I remember the time I got blinded by the Lord for about 3 days. I had some time to think about it. And Elymas, you need some time to think about it. So here, have some of what I got from the merciful, tolerant, beloving God. It's like blindness and groping, "Help me, help me, help me." Yeah, you think about it for a while, I'll be back. It's like, there's no room in Western Christianity. You make your own decision. But you preach that or you act that way in the Christian kingdom today, you'll be having Bible study on Monday nights at the community center in West Des Moines. But anyway, think about that. It's just kind of funny, just hanging there. And that's his first missionary trip. I mean, that's not like after years of experience and building up camaraderie and people have learned him. It's like, this is first day in the missionary, first message recorded in the mission field. And Paul's blinding people and calling them devils and enemies of everything that is right. I mean, okay, anyway. I better quit here. I was going to read through this whole chapter. Yeah, I've got to quit. So we got the missionary trip chart. He's on Cyprus. And we read through the rest of it. I really was excited because what gets interesting here is that was in a governor's presence, a Roman governor's presence, who's been being influenced, it seems, by some kind of Jewish teaching, because he's got a Jewish sorcerer, and he's twisting, and Paul is everything Paul, I'm going to have to go with this. Everything Paul says is correct. I'm going to have to just go with that. When he says you're perverting the right ways of the Lord, this Jewish sorcerer is taking the Lord's word and twisting it, and the proconsul, who is an intelligent man and is looking for answers, is hearing what he thinks is the word of God, but it's been twisted. But when he hears the truth coming from Paul and Barnabas, he says, "That's not what I've been hearing. Come tell me that again." And the false prophet says, no, don't listen to those guys. And Paul says, no, we are right, and demonstrates, and the proconsul knows again, believe, for he was amazed at Paul's miracle. Now, this is important, too. He was amazed at what? He wasn't amazed by Paul's short fuse. He wasn't amazed by Paul's miracle. He was amazed about the teaching about the Lord. He says, "Now that makes sense. This junk I'm hearing from Bar-Jesus here, it just seems like a prosperity message to me. What you're saying seems like we're going to change some history." And he believed. Not Paul, not the miracle, but the Word of God. And then that was in the Gentiles' court. When we get over, what I wanted to get to was when Paul comes into a synagogue. We're going to have several times examples of Paul coming into a synagogue not being called Paul, the apostle of the Christian church, but being called Saul, the rabbi from Jerusalem. And he begins to present. He doesn't start off with some Christian message. He starts marching right through those Jewish texts and comes out with Jesus every time in a way that no matter how long you've studied, no matter how high your degree is, you got nowhere to go except start a riot. And that's what they do. They can't argue. It's like, only we'll do, we'll burn the synagogue down. And they don't say that. But I mean, that's the only thing they can do is start a riot because we can't argue with that. That's exactly what the text says. But we can't accept it. So we've got to fight it. And then the synagogue splits. And it's just interesting to see Paul work his way through, because that is what he is skilled at, and what he's been trained at is the text of Scripture. I'll pray and let you go. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. Again, no class next week because it's the 4th of July, but we'll be back after that. And there will be class next tomorrow night, but there'll also be class next Tuesday night. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear your truth, that we may abide by it, that it would change our lives. It would make us closer to you, but we'd also manifest the character of Jesus Christ in our own lives and in front of others, that they may see your glory, may see your offering of salvation, but also, Father, see the firmness of the decision you have and how you've established your universe, how you've established your creation, and how you've established your word and your King, Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for the chance to be in the body of Christ this time in history, and ask that we may fulfill our assignment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.